There are 73 psalms that bear David's names, that Le David, either of or for David. And then there are these 13 that say specifically, as say Psalm 34 does, a psalm of David when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Or Psalm 3 that says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Or Psalm 51, the psalm that he wrote when Nathan had confronted him over his sin with Bathsheba. Every one of these 13 psalms is a psalm about David's hard times and how he cries out to God in the midst of his hard times. Psalm 18 is close to an exception to that, because it's the psalm that David composed after he was delivered finally from Saul, and after Saul died and Jesus was coronated as king. And it is a remembrance of how God had been so faithful to him during those times. And if I have one reason to commend to you getting a hold of my book, it's to read for yourself this, it's not so much my story as just this wonderful way that David's life just comes alive as you look at these psalms and the way that they connect with David's life. And if you'll just read through the psalms, these psalms in light of the narratives, you will find just some amazing things that that characterize David's faith. One that I love is Psalm 56. Psalm 56 says that it's a meek time of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And in the this is a time when connected to 1 Samuel 21 verses 10 through 15. And it's a time when he's fleeing from Saul, and he goes all the way to the gates of the Philistines, the city of Gath. And there in 1 Samuel 21, we're told he pretends to be insane, and he's got spittle running down his chin to prove that he's harmless, that he's just a kook. And he composes Psalm 56 to ask for God's mercy during this time. He, covering his shame, he knows, is the God who has, and this is Psalm 56, he's taken account of my wanderings and put them as tears in his bottle. And he's pretending to be mad. And in this psalm, he writes about how much he loves the coherence of God's word all the more. He says in Psalm 56, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, I put my trust. And his love for the word of the Lord and the coherency of God's mind and the knowability of God is all the greater, because he's feigning insanity before man who has trampled him. Within the exercise of crafting words to articulate his situation and express his feelings, David arrives at a deeper sense of the truth of God itself, the truth of God himself. David can pretend to be confused, even mad, because he knows God's word is true, and what is happening outside of him does not threaten what is true inside himself. And it's just lovely and glorious. And you'll see this kind of thing if you just take those narrative sections and you take the Psalms and you just kind of read them back and forth. And for each one of them in this chapter on David, I've given a couple pointers as to the kind of things that you might see. One of the ones that I know that you're familiar with is Psalm 51, where David confesses to God his sin with Bathsheba against Uriah. And I love the portrait of Rembrandt, where he has Bathsheba at her bath Now, I can't show you the whole picture because we're in a Baptist seminary, but you got you see exactly why David couldn't leave the rooftop that night. But she is pensively looking at this note, and you can just sort of see her thinking, well, yes or no. And you just and you realize as you look at this, he could have made a different decision, but he didn't. And as horrible as the occasion was, it has left us with unimaginatively penetrating words to help us to confess when we mess up. Psalm 51. Another psalm that is tied to the narratives another psalm whose superscription is tied to the narratives in the Samuel accounts is Psalm 3. When David and Bathsheba sin, they open Pandora's box, and there are consequences of their sin together that they just have to work themselves out, even though David is a forgiven man and Bathsheba we assume to be a forgiven woman. And one of those things is that the lusts that were in David's heart are tenfold in Absalom's heart, and his son seeks to take over for him. Seeks to take over from David. And Psalm 3, David writes really at the lowest point of his career. The Bathsheba deal is bad enough, but now his own son has taken over and David has to flee into the wilderness. And it's one thing to have fled when Saul was chasing him, because David wasn't, well, he was pretty famous, but he wasn't like the king. But now at the height of his career, his son forces him into exile. And this is a very public event. And the psalm that we so glibly sing, "My glory and the lifter of my head," is the psalm that David composes for this occasion. And it's really interesting that this would be put at the head of the psalms about David. The point, at the lowest point of David's life, the nadir of his career, is the first of the Davidic psalms that we get a look at. First, Psalms 1 and 2, I think, along with other students of the Old Testament, are really an introduction to the book of Psalms. And then Psalms 3 through 41 are the psalms that give us the closest look at David's heart. And David does, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." Gives you a whole nother angle of vision on what is in and of itself a great psalm. Bono, my favorite theologian these days, says of David, "David was a star, the Elvis of the Bible." And what makes Bono think of Elvis in the Bible is when Bono looks at the Michelangelo statue of David, he sees a likeness with Elvis. And if you look at it just right, you sort of see that, you know, that puffy lip and that prominent nose that was so characteristic of the king. He was characterized with a lust for power, a lust for women, a lust for life. But Bono goes on to say that there's something that sets David apart. "Unusually for such a rock star, he had the humility of one who knew his gift worked harder than he ever would." And that takes us to the second telling of David's story. In the Samuel narrative and in the superscriptions from the Psalms, we have a very vulnerable David. We have a David who is a loner, who has to run around in the desert, bouncing back and forth from Moab to Philistia, never knowing when his enemies might overtake him. We have the David who really messes up big time with Bathsheba, who has to abdicate for a while before Absalom. All of those are remembrances that the Israelites wrote down when they were in exile. The Chronicles narrative, by contrast, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, was written after the exile, when the people are back in the land, and when Ezra and Nehemiah are seeking to help the people of God understand God's back in the land, and his people are back in the land, and there should be singing, and there should be celebration, and we should be building that temple, and we should be looking for its glory, for it to be a glorious place again where God would fellowship with his people. And the remembrance of David is different. You never even hear Bathsheba's name. And Absalom is simply mentioned as one of his sons. So all that horrible stuff is just not talked about. The incidents that are distinctive from those superscriptions that are in the Samuel narratives, well, they're just not there in Chronicles. And the chronicler can't hide from us the fact that David has to be in the wilderness. But what the chronicler pays attention to is how a resistance force is arising around David and how David is becoming, he's building his power base even when he's on the run. What the Chronicles pays attention to is not so much David as the lone singer who processes his stuff through his song, but as the one who gives Israel a legacy of praise. And you can see this in all kinds of places. Oh, the Chronicles narrative was written after the exile as opposed to during the exile. And if Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, we hung up our hearts and hung up our harps and we refused to sing, if that characterizes the Samuel narrative, First and Second Chronicles could be characterized by the attitude of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south, when the rains come and the wadis just fill. Make the presence of yourself, make the spirit among us be like those rushing waters. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. And what the chroniclers do as they write 1st and 2nd Chronicles is remember a David who was filled with shouting, who was gifted in such a way, not so much to sing for himself, but to give God's people the gift of song. Two places where you can see this rather dramatically, and I write about both of them in this David chapter, are first, the return of the ark. If you just put the King's Version and the Chronicles Version side by side, you'll be stunned, I think, to notice how much music is a lubricant of this whole process. And I think with you guys yesterday, I read through the passage from Chronicles when when the temple is dedicated and the priests have to leave because of the presence of the Shekinah glory. And what occasions that is the 120 trumpets blowing and everybody singing. And that's characteristic of these two narratives. And David is remembered as one who gives God's people a legacy of praise. And I've listed a number of verses where for the next couple of 300 years, Moses is the one who taught us exactly what we're supposed to do to make the sacrifices right. But David is the one who taught us how to sing. David is the one who set up the musical craftsman. And he's the one who said, now, when you sing, you stand here. And hundreds of years later, they're appealing to David as their authority for how to do that. There is what gets lived out in David is a mystery at the heart of Israel's own story. Israel's whole story, I mean, not make you look at this. Israel's whole story is a move from suffering to glory. It's exceedingly interesting to note the several times the New Testament sums up what the Old Testament is about. You recall 1 Peter saying that the prophets sought to know what time or person the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And at the bottom of the sheet for today, I include also Luke 24. Christ explains to the disciples he meets on the road to Emmaus that it was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. Didn't you understand that? And Hebrews 9:12 sees Jesus having ascended to the right hand of the Father to represent us in the meantime before he comes back again to take us to glory. He's there because he's suffered and been crowned with glory and honor. And from the point of view of the New Testament, we're invited to look back on the whole of the Old Testament as a preparation for this. I think it's worth reading David's life. Let me pause here and just ask you, I'm curious to know how many of you are preparing for more teaching and preaching ministries of the church, and how many of you are preparing for more musical slash worship. It's all worship, I know, but if you know what I mean when I say music slash worship side of ministry. Teaching and preaching, music and worship side. Okay. Well, that's kind of what I thought. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do David with you all. There is, I believe that our worship lives would be transformed if we could understand that when we worship, we participate in the song of the risen Savior. And if we could, in our sufferings, know the fellowship of the one who sang our ultimate lament. But that perspective doesn't just come out of thin air. It is the emergence into its own of what the whole biblical story is about. You can see it, I submit, in this portrait of David. And what I want to encourage the teachers and preachers of the Word to pay attention to is this dual nature of David himself as he anticipates these two sides of our Savior. The vulnerable, suffering one who must sing alone his way into exile for his people. But the one who then rises to give his people a legacy of praise. And remember how much David wanted to build the temple, but he wasn't allowed to because his hands were filled with blood. And so he asked to pass that on to his son, Solomon, whose name means peace. And David does all this stuff so that Solomon can do that. And at the heart of what David gives to Solomon is the songs that will fill that house. And David's greater son, the son that's greater than Solomon, who rose from the dead, he rose not to build a building of rocks and mortar that people could sing in. The greater son of David, the one who's greater than Solomon, rose from the dead to build a building that itself sings. As Jesus said, tear down this house, the physical temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John tells us that he was talking about his own body. And the New Testament's perspective is that the house that God is dwelling in our era is made up of the flesh and blood of the living stones of the people in this room and the people who all around the world have taken up our Savior's song and are in concert with Him in the singing of the glorious anthem of praise to our Father who forgives sin and raises the dead and brings unreconciled, ugly, alien, enemy people into loving fellowship with one another. And the Chronicles David is a forecast, a telling ahead of time, the same story, the story of the David who bequeaths upon his people a legacy of praise. You can see that same pattern in the book of Psalms. I've laid that pattern out for you briefly. I rely largely on my friend and colleague at RTS Orlando, Mark Futato, who's got a great little book on the Psalms, Transformed by Praise. And in the Psalms chapter in this book, I'm sorry for all the commercials for the book, it's just, there's just this great story that I just long for people to immerse themselves in. There is, I outline the way the book of Psalms are unpacked in these terms. If you go to your Bible, you don't have to do this now, but you will see that at five different places, your Bible will say book one, book two, book three, book four, and book five. And Psalms 1 through 41 are book one. And Mark Futato, along with some others, he's just the simplest place to get it, explains, and what you have to do to sort of get this is look at the first psalm of a particular book and the last psalm of a particular book. With book one, you really should look at Psalm 3, not Psalm 1. As I said before, Psalms 1 and 2, I think, along with others, were introductory psalms to sort of get you into the book of Psalms. Psalm 3 is where book 1 really begins, and that is the lowest point in David's ministry. And then you get to Psalm 41, and then and those psalms tend to cluster around the emergence of David's kingdom. Book 2, which begins with Psalm 72, Psalm 42, and ends with Psalm 72, which is the great Solomonic psalm, the one that the Isaac Watts text, Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come, is based on, deals with the transfer of the kingdom to Solomon. Then in Book 3, that begins with Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but thee? And goes to Psalm 89, a remembrance of David's dynasty. You're dealing with the exile, And in Psalms 90 through 106, Psalm 90 is the one that, O God, our help in ages past, our help for years to come. It's the song of Moses. And it's God's people in exile remembering that long before there was a Davidic kingdom, God was their king. And no matter what the situation looks like, God is nonetheless their ruler. And then these psalms take you through, wind up with Psalms 105 and 106, which are the narrative psalms that remember God's acts in history, especially through the patriarchal period and the Mosaic period when he had shown his faithfulness. So you start the book of Psalms, that first book, dealing with David's travails and then how he overcomes. Then the second book, the transferal of the kingdom to Solomon. The third book of the Psalms, as they organize them, deal with Israel's exile and her longing to be delivered from exile. Book four are a remembrance in exile that God has always been our king and always will be our king. And then in the last book of the Psalms, book five, that goes from 107 through 150, you're thrust into the future in which you see that God will work in such a way as to give people reason to dance, a reason to sing a new song. So the book of Psalms themselves, just like David's career, tell you the story of moving from shame through lament, remembering the faithfulness of God and the promises of God, that there is hope if we will just hold on and continue to sing the song. And Psalm 22 is a psalm that encapsulates the whole picture. Israel's move from shame to fame, David's move from humiliation to glory. Psalm 22 gives us the song that Jesus sang on the cross, that David had sung 1,000 years before during one of his periods of being put upon by enemies. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you turning your back on me? Why are you not even listening to me? Why are you laying me in the dust of death? And ironically, singing it. Ironically, understanding that it doesn't matter that you're angry and that you're frustrated and you feel rejected even by God. If there's just this instinct to continue going to him. And then there is deliverance of David. And in the last part of the psalm, he gives God thanks for his deliverance. And he says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of, as the Greek Old Testament translators translated it, the ecclesia, the church, in the midst of the church, I will sing hymns to you. And that's the verse that the writer to the Hebrews puts in Jesus' mouth now as being done in the church, as Jesus builds this new temple of praise. And then what I find, so Psalm 22 points us to our singing Savior, his lament of abandonment, suggesting the fellowship of his sufferings that we will know. They point us to his victory chant and his resurrection over the dead, from the dead, and suggesting the power of resurrection that we have. And then this most wonderful thing happens at the end of Psalm 22. David, who says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly, I will sing hymns to you, describes the great assembly. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who've always known the songs of Zion, and those who come with their own pagan voice of praise that has to be redeemed. And he calls to his table of fellowship the poor. And very interestingly, the Greek Old Testament uses the specific word for the working poor. he brings to the table. You know, the kind of people who sing sea shanties and cowboy songs and just work songs, simple Bubba kind of music. And he calls to his table, he says, literally the fat ones, which is code for the prosperous ones, the wealthy, the elite, the literati, those who are schooled. You know where the Greek word, you know where the English word school comes from? The Greek word skale, which means leisure. That's why we always talk about scholars living in ivory towers, because they're called not to have to go get real jobs, but to sit around and read and think and share their wisdom with other people. And people who go to school are released from having to, most students I know are hardly not working. But the theory behind school is that you take aside a part of your life where you don't have to go and make a living, but you learn the stuff that you'll want for when you do go make a living. And you kind of learn a different view on life in school as opposed to just on the streets, and you learn a different aesthetic as well, don't you? You learn how to sing properly, and you learn the difference between Germanic Latin and Popish Latin and how to do all that stuff right, and you learn Greek and you learn Hebrew, and your mind is disciplined and shaped in a certain way. And what's being anticipated is a great assembly it's got Jew and Gentile, and that's pretty cool, but it's got poor and it's got rich at the same table. And then he goes on to say, those who go down to the dust, those who've died. Every once in a while, the Old Testament gives you an understanding of why it is that Jesus expected people to believe that in the resurrection. You know, when he said, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living. But that kind of stands in some tension with the Psalms that tend to say, Lord, don't let me die. How can I praise you in Sheol? But every once in a while, you see that death does not end people's relationship with God. And here, death does not end the community of those who praise and who fellowship at the table of the Savior. Death does not keep him from proclaiming his name to his brothers. Death does not keep him from leading people in their praise of God. And then the cool thing is, all this coming together of Jew and Gentile, of rich and poor, of those who've already died, is for the sake of a generation yet to come. And so we tell the story not just to satisfy ourselves, not just to honor the dead, and not just to be true to tradition, and not just to incorporate the outsiders, and not just to make sure that we're aesthetically pleasing for the schooled and aesthetically edgy. or aesthetically non-pretentious for the bubbas in the midst, but we all do this for the next generation. And who could do this? Who could do this but our great singing Savior? I want to give you one little passage and let you go from one of Christianity's earliest theologians and one of the most articulate we've ever had, Clement of Alexandria. Clement remembered how much pagans had loved Orpheus and his power over animals and nature through song. And he pointed, and he is the first theologian to notice that the Bible deals with Jesus as a singing Savior. And he quotes Hebrews 2:12. And then he talks about how Jesus is a better singer than Orpheus. And he says, Jesus is a better singer because he tames wilder beasts. He's the only one who ever tamed the most intractable of all wild beasts, human beings. For he tamed birds, that is, people who are flighty, reptiles, that is, those who are crafty, lions, that is, the passionate, swine, that is, those who are pleasure-loving, wolves, that is, the rapacious. All these most savage beasts, the heavenly song of itself transformed into gentle people. See how mighty is the new song. It has made humans out of wild beasts. Those who were otherwise dead, who had no share in the real and true life, revived when they heard the song. The power of Jesus' song, though, is manifest. This is Kidd, not Clement. Is manifest not only in its ability to raise the dead to life. Jesus is able to forge all of us flighty, crafty, passionate, pleasure-loving, and rapacious individuals into a single orchestra or a chorus of praise. And I'm back to Clement. Clement imagines Jesus singing to those whom he has redeemed, "You are my harp. You're my flute. You're my temple. My harp by reason of the music, my flute by reason of the breath of the Spirit, my temple by reason of the word. God's purpose being that the music should resound, the Spirit inspire, and the temple receive its Lord." And then one final paragraph from me. The synagogue mosaic that we saw at the beginning of class of the singing David hints at the remarkable task that the risen Son of David undertakes as our singing Savior. Building a temple of praise made up of the most intractable of all wild beasts, human beings. Jesus did not rise merely to make individuals alive again. He rose to forge them into a building that sings. Praise be to his name. Well, thanks for your attention.